Thank you, Mr. Wendt. I didn't know I was transferred to St. Pete, but that's okay. I like these people every bit as much. The title of today's message is Hopeless Without the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of facts I want to convey before I start to get into the Bible. So if you'd sit and just listen for a minute and try to take in the setting. After the crucifixion of the Savior, Jesus of Arimathea approached Pilate requesting and was granted permission to take the body of Jesus for burial. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. He owned the tomb. It was a new tomb, and no other body had ever been laid in it. The tomb was hewn in bedrock, and a large stone was rolled to cover the entrance. And John suggests that the tomb was also near a garden. Jesus' body was entombed without having been completely prepared because the Sabbath was soon. In fact, it is when they returned to apply the spices that they found him missing. These spices arrested decay. Don't know if you ever knew that. It was a layer of spices under the body as much as 1 inch thick. Now, once they prepared the body and wrapped it up with spices and oils, they laid it on top of this 1 inch of spice. One particular Jewish writer says that if you took a bale of hay, a cube, and you condensed it all down into dust, that's how much spice was used on one burial. Quite a bit of spice. As you know, in Psalm 16, verse 10, it says, "And his body shall not decay," or "no decay." And this is true. There was typically a long bench or table in a tomb. The body was placed on the bench for 1 year to deteriorate. Then it was moved to an ossuary. An ossuary is also called a bone box. It was the place for permanent storage. This stage was considered the second burial. Ossuaries were made of limestone or expensive hardwood. They were typically as long as the femur inside of the body and the depth of the head. Sometimes they were bigger because they also buried families in one ossuary or bone box. They were labeled or decorated on the outside. Of course, we never got to that place with Jesus Christ. But what is interesting about ossuaries is that they were a part of the Jewish burial practices that began in 30 BC. 30 years before Christ, and ended at 70 AD. That period of time is the only period of time that ossuaries and a second burial was used. What this meant was is that Christ would not be put directly into the ground, but instead would be laid in a temporary place with the idea that a year later he would be put in an ossuary. There are at least three ossuaries worth noting today that you can look up on your own. One is Caiaphas. Caiaphas's ossuary, clearly Caiaphas is marked that way, is also found with his wife and three of his children in the same ossuary. They also found, interestingly enough, one nail on the inside of his ossuary and one on the outside. Some research believes that these are the nails of the crucifixion. I'll leave that to yourself. I will mention that I regularly read Biblical Archaeology Review, and if you're interested in this kind of thing, they cover stuff like this every month. Super interesting. The other two ossuaries are Simon the temple builder and James the brother of Jesus. And that they all three of these have interesting stories behind them. Now consider this. God fashioned the calendar when he made the heavens and the earth. A day consisted of 24 hours, a week 7 days, a month of lunar cycles, a year, as we know it. The Old Testament and Old Covenant are characterized by the time we call B.C. The New Testament, or New Covenant, is characterized by the time we call A.D., or Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. History is named in years by one encapsulating event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Passover season and the New Covenant climax at this point, where we come up with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lisa Baker, a historical Christian writer, says this: "The classification of BC and AD began during the Roman rule in the early centuries. One of the earliest to designate AD was Dionysius Exiguus, a monk who sought to discern the exact date on which to celebrate Resurrection Sunday, which would be celebrated exactly the way our week is constructed now." This is not Easter, brethren. Resurrection Sunday or Easter are not the same. Easter was celebrated years before Christ ever came, and it was a celebration of the sun. We won't go into that as a message, but it lines up exactly the same, and Christ would be resurrecting at the end of this day, the Sabbath. The use of B.C., it is thought, came about because of Bede, an Anglo-Saxon monk, and this other Jewish historian, Dionysius, and they included B.C. in their writing so much as Christian writers of all the events that happened after the resurrection that it took hold, and so we still keep it today. Now in John 5, come there with me please, John 5, we know that Jesus Christ said this. John 5, verse 39, John 5. "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." Do you think that this is what they did in the Old Covenant? Because they did not know that Jesus Christ would come, the Messiah. "They searched the scriptures, for in them they thought they had eternal life. And they," those scriptures, "are they which testify of him." The turning point of humanity's future. So my SPS today, brethren, is: does your hope exist by the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Does your hope exist by the resurrection of Jesus Christ? We'll ask three questions. Do we understand that Jesus' resurrection activated Old Covenant faith in the promises of a Messiah? And it activated them with the hope that we receive through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do we know that Jesus rose from the dead? Do we know it? How do we know it? And then lastly, what is the prevalent attitude when we understand the resurrection? First question: do we understand that Jesus' resurrection activated Old Covenant faith and his promises by hope in eternal life? I know that's a mouthful. It goes like this: the faith that they had in the Old Testament didn't let them know yet anything past the Messiah. But when the Messiah came and died and was resurrected, it now set up a hope that they could not see like we could. 1 Corinthians 15, let's go there. We often travel that series of scripture there as the resurrection chapter. And when do we usually talk about it? Is either the Feast of Trumpets or during the fall holy days. We jump right in there and we talk about how at the last trump. But that series of scripture and that chapter doesn't work without the beginning of that chapter. When we start with verse 12, there's others before it, but in verse 12, jump right to it. For if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, worthless, and your faith is also worthless. The connection is very strong. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead raise not. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. A lot hinges on the fact that Christ was raised. Verse 18, and they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. For in this life only we have hope in Christ. We are of all men most miserable. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely critical to the future of all humanity. It is the pivoting point from when the plan of God began to where he wants to take us. In Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, let's go back there, chapter 7, please. Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 14. A hint towards what was coming. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, or God is with us. Then also in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. Also commented usually during the Feast of Tabernacles. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a way for our highway. Why? Why? Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Not possible without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's an empty promise without that. Jeremiah 31, let us go there. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. God's inspiration continues through his people. You can see the theme. The words are similar. The aim is similar. The goal is similar. The results are similar. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. It's quite clear about the relationship. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. Not possible without the coming of the Comforter. Not possible until the resurrection of Jesus Christ would occur. If I go, I will come back and I will send you a Comforter. Verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know of me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, and I will forgive their sin, their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. All part hinging on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the book of Romans, come with me there, please, Romans 4, it says this. Romans chapter 4. Verse 13. For this projective promise that we just read about in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Paul also states from the other side now that the promise had come. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. He could say that now, but they could not have said it before Christ. In Hebrews 11, what we call the faith chapter, it ends with verses 39 and 40 that say this, Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40. After it goes through all of these people that are people of faith prior to Christ, then it says this in verse 39, and these all of these people back here, having obtained a good report, a good witness through faith that a Messiah would come, received not the promise. For God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made complete. The completion of humanity is impossible without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To not acknowledge the resurrection of Jesus Christ would be like skipping over the shiny spot of the stone. In Ephesians 2, let's go there, Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 13. Ephesians 2, verse 4 through 13. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. The hinge flips over now when Christ is resurrected, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, because he's our high priest now, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace, unmerited pardon, nothing we did, we're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's the gift. It's a gift of the Almighty God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, and we would. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has been before ordained that we should walk in them. It was all part of the plan from the very beginning. This should not surprise us. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. The new covenant part of this, the blood of Christ. As Jesus said in Matthew 26, 28, this is my blood of the new covenant. It is my blood, he said. Not the blood of a bull, not the blood of a goat, but the blood of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter, let's turn there, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 3 and 4. We find Peter writing his first letter saying this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Old Covenant people, Old Testament people, could not say that. They were not begotten to a hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They just didn't have that available. To an inheritance, verse 4, incorruptible, imperishable, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us. I would dare say that we all want eternal life, and we want God's relationship, and it is what we do, why we do when we do it. It is that reason. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes that possible. In Jeremiah 29, let's go back there, Jeremiah 29, the same story exists, whether you're back there or you're after Christ's resurrection. It's either projected or it's fulfilled, and it continues to beat the same drum. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord." In other words, he is steadfast in what he's going to do. "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end," or the better word actually in the original document is a hopeful end. Do we not hope for this end? I believe everyone here does. Probably can't get a 100% answer on almost anything else like that. That's how hopeful we are. And that hope came from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Second question. How do we know Jesus rose from the dead? We could say my mom told me, my dad told me, my pastor told me. I read it in a book. But if we think about it, and we start to reason with ourselves, and we have the conversation in our heart about it, then there might be some other answers that might be a little bit more logically placed. Some unusual facts about the resurrection. Let's go to Matthew 28. Come there with me, please. Matthew 28. These are things to think about. Matthew 28, verse 1. "In the end of the Sabbath," which would have been today, it plays out this week just like it did in those days. "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week," which would be Sunday, right? That's why they call it Resurrection Sunday, because they found it in the first day. "Came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake," I'll bet they did, "and became as dead men." Now, not only that, but if Jesus was not in there, or if he was stolen and they allowed it, then they probably would be put to death for being incompetent guards. Verse 5, "And the angel answered and said to the woman, Fear not you, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay." So from what I could see here, and I, from my mind, always thought, well, the angel came and rolled back the stone and Jesus left. That's not what this says. What this says is the stone stayed in place, and when the angel came, he was already gone. An unusual fact. He and his spiritized body left. Some say, well, what is that? I'm not sure what it is, but I can show you in John. Let's go there. John 20. I'm not familiar with this metaphysical thing that goes on here, but it does happen. John 20, verse 19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut with the disciples, And they were assembled for fear of the Jews. Now remember, they just witnessed an unbelievable beating, crucifixion. And they watched as people like Peter said, "I don't know him." And they were afraid. So here they are in this room, all locked up for fear of the Jews. And what happens? Came Jesus and stood in the midst and says to them, "Peace be to you." The door was shut. Once again, the Lord, did he walk through the wall? Did he just appear? I don't know. But something metaphysical now is happening at this point that is unexplainable. Verse 26 of the same chapter. It's kind of funny when it goes on like this, because here it is. After 8 days, the disciples were within again, and Thomas was with them. Then Jesus comes in again, the doors being shut. And make sure it tells you the doors are shut when he comes in. It doesn't say he opened the door, came in. He knocked on the door, he came in. It just tells you the doors are shut and Jesus appears in the midst of them. By this time, you would think they might get a little bit used to he can come any time now. But these are unusual facts. This is not what we call normal. Okay? In Matthew 12, let's go there, Matthew 12. But this is like child's play to God. It's just amazing to us because we don't understand it. But it's really nothing to him. Matthew 12, verse 40. Another interesting fact is Jesus Christ says here in verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly," not 3 days where it's half a day or 1 day or a few hours of 1 day or another hour of another day, like people count from Friday to Sunday being 3 days. In my math, that doesn't work. But this tells you 3 days and three nights, meaning 72 hours, 24, 24, 24. "And Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And this did occur. In John 2, a few books over, John 2, Jesus says it a little different way, but it all matches up. John 2, verse 19. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple,'" speaking of his body, "'and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" Just like Jonah in the belly of the big fish. Same type of thing. One more. Psalm 16. Come there with me, please. Psalm 16. David many times is speaking from the personage of Jesus Christ or God. It says here in Psalm 16, verse 10, "For you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, to decay." And this happened this way. "No bone shall be broken," is what they said. In Matthew 27, let's go back there at verse 50. Matthew 27, verse 50. All of these details to the T filled with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, proving that this kind of thing statistically would be impossible. One writer said it would be like winning the lottery in Florida 3 times in a row. Your brain knows that that's not going to happen. But this did happen. The validity of it is, in statistics, mind-blowing. Matthew 27, verse 50. "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." He died. "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom." That veil was very thick and could not be torn, and it was high, showing that it was an unnatural, supernatural event. It was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves when? After his resurrection. And went into the holy city and appeared to many. These are strange events. Walking through walls, people resurrecting, earthquakes, and the such. It's interesting to note, let's go to John 20. Come there with me, please, John 20. Verse 17, what Jesus says after he resurrects and is talking to Mary. Verse 17 of John 20, Jesus says to her, to Mary, touch me not. Don't hug me, don't touch me. For I am not yet ascended to my Father, but instead go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And here we see the playing out of the wave sheaf offering mentioned in Leviticus 23. As he goes and is presented to the Father and accepted on behalf of humanity. First the first fruits and then those that follow. A beautiful, beautiful story. But we have in Acts 1, let's go there please, Acts 1. Besides all these details that were prophesied and that came to be fulfilled to the T, historically, we have eyewitnesses also that saw these things. This is how we know that Jesus rose from the dead. Acts 1, verses 2 and 3. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he had, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to that day, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. He showed himself because he wanted to prove he was resurrected from the dead. By many infallible proofs being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This is no resurrection like the kid drowned and he comes back in 6 hours and he was dead and he came back. That is not a resurrection. This was dead, 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 and then made alive. This is what we call a resurrection. The only person ever to truly be resurrected. And eyewitnessed, not by a few people, but many. Acts 2, right across the page, verse 14. But Peter, this is the Peter, of course, that had said, I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him. This is the Peter that was put on the spot when Jesus Christ said, you love me, Peter? That Peter. This Peter stands up with the 11 now with a whole different attitude, lifting up his voice and said to them, you men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem. Yeah, you out there that were asking if I knew him. You out there that scared me into a room. You out there that put fright into me. You out there that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known to you. And hearken to my words. And then he begins to discuss, you know, a little bit of things that have happened. But look at verse 47. At the end of what he says here. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And here is God pouring people into the church, into the belief system, the body of Christ, taking the scales off their eyes, off of their heart, and now is opening them up to the reality that eternal life is possible by this resurrection. Immediately after, the Holy Spirit now starts to play a role. Hope is born, a lively hope. All of the disciples except John died terrible deaths. Terrible deaths. But yet they did not relinquish their strong, deep faith in the work of Jesus Christ. Statistically, you would have thought one of them got weak. You would think one of them would say, I don't want to die this way, upside down, dragged, torn apart. You would have thought one of them would have said, okay, I give up. I don't know him. I was just kidding. Something. You would think somebody would have. But no, all of them went the course because they watched what he did and they were convicted that they would live again. So how do we know Jesus rose from the dead? These are the reasons. The last question. What is the prevalent attitude when we understand the resurrection? What is our prevalent attitude? Let us go to 1 Thessalonians, please. Colossians, Ephesians, 1 Thessalonians, verse 5. 18, verse 18. In everything, brethren, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything. You know, sometimes people are eternal optimists, and it drives me crazy. And they see a reason to be thankful for a fraction of something, and they don't see the other 75% that is like impending doom. And I'm like, how do they do that? You know, they do it when they're close to God. They see the good. They're not blinded by the dark. David in Psalm 136, David, Psalm 136. Epitomizes thanks in this particular psalm, the way he goes on about it. And, you know, it's got to be inspired the way it's just written. It's just fantastic, if I can get my pages apart here. Psalm 136, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And you have to think about that, the way he's been good to you. For his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. He has so many reasons to give thanks. Verse 26, oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever. It does us good at this time of the year when we know we have weaknesses, when we know we need to correct them, when we know we need to improve and get rid of the leavening because it's not going away. It does us good to look at some of the things that we should be thankful for. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a really good place to start. Because what he went through for us can never be thanked enough. 2 Corinthians 2. Verse 14. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 2. Now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes known the fragrance of his knowledge by us in every place. How beautifully said. Thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, not in guilt, not in weakness, not in failure, not in depression, not in some absence of something that we want, but it causes us to triumph in Christ for our short life, and that's all it is, a short life, and every pretty flower fades. Somewhere along the line, you're going to have a conversation with yourself. When you have this conversation, what you're going to have to say is, you have done it all. I've just tried to let you. The resurrection of Jesus Christ makes it possible. Nothing short of it. In Colossians, look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 17 says it a little different way, but says the exact same thing. Colossians 3:17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, well, that's about everything. Whatever you say, whatever you're doing. Otherwise, you're just quiet, standing still. So the minute you move, whatever you say, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Because of what he did for us, starting with the plan of the Father and being worked out by Jesus Christ with the Father resurrecting him, this is what he tells us to do. And all that we do, what we say, and how we act. I see nothing in here about judgmentalism. I see nothing in here about criticism. I see nothing in here about negative anything. I see a positive framework of submitting to God for these reasons. You know, in the scriptures, Jesus gave thanks to the Father seven particular times. I didn't list them, but I went and looked them up. Seven different times he gives thanks to the Father for various things. And these are examples on how we should do what we do. You know, our SPS today was, we are hopeless without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First, we showed God expected faith in the promise of the Messiah. With this, it was only made complete with the sacrifice of his Son, issuing in now a vision of eternal life by reason of hope. Secondly, we showed that eyewitnesses and the steadfast behavior of Jesus' followers assure us that the resurrection did occur and that we should have the same deep belief in a resurrected Christ. And then lastly, we learned that the resurrection of Jesus gives us hope and causes us to give thanks for what we have ahead of us. This is a very unleavened way of looking at your life. And this is the time to do so. Been a pleasure being here with you, brethren. I really hope you have a great holy day season, and we'll see you again sometime.